138. Psalms 138. Psalms 138 and verse 2. We're going to read a passage of scripture here, and then I've got some things I want to ask and want us to kind of keep in our mind as we proceed. Psalms 138, verse 2, it says this: I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Everybody see that verse there? I'm sure you, by this time in this Bible study, you have it either underlined or marked or something in your Bible. Those that are looking on your cell phone or your laptop, I'm not sure how you underline or mark it. I know there's a way, because I know with modern technology you can do something like that. Okay. But you do want to have that verse marked, underlined, highlighted, because it is certainly a critical verse. Let's begin by asking the Lord's help as we get into our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we have a book in our hand in our English language, the King James Bible. And upon what this book says, that's why we have not just the right, but the privilege, the honor to call you our gracious God and Father. If it were not for your Bible, if we're not for this book here, we would really have no solid ground upon which to make such a claim. And in addition to that, all the wonderful things that we find in this book about what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have made us to be in him, you not only have forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, you placed us into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ by a baptism, a spiritual baptism, made without hands, being placed into his death, his burial, and resurrection, and he becoming our very righteousness and life and our hope. All these wonderful things that we rejoice together and find in this marvelous book that we have. So we ask, Father, that as we continue to study some things about this book and how we got it, that we would always keep in our heart and our mind your attitude towards your word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, let me begin tonight by saying I have quite a task before me tonight. We're going to attempt to cover possibly as many as three different but related topics. Let me tell you what they are, and then I'm going to go back and review some as to why we are where we are now. One topic that we're going to look at first has to do with the underlying Greek manuscripts that were used to produce the various English translations. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. Number two, another question that comes up in relationship to the Bible issue is, well, what about the Apocrypha? Those extra books that appear like in the Roman Catholic Bible, etc. And then the third topic we are going to attempt to cover, if we can, tonight, and that is the issue, what about the Septuagint? The Septuagint. How many of y'all have heard that even word, the Septuagint? Have y'all heard that before, the word Septuagint? And you've all heard the word Apocrypha. Okay? So let me say several things kind of at the outset about this. All three of these topics, the manuscript question, the question about the Apocrypha, and the question about the Septuagint, those three issues, we could spend a lot of time on all three of those, especially on the manuscript one. Now, it's not going to be my purpose tonight to get into all the deep details about all three of these topics. When it comes to the Apocrypha and the Septuagint, it's really unnecessary, and you'll see when we get there, if we get there tonight, why. The deal about the manuscripts, it's a little bit more, there's a lot of detail. But it's not my purpose tonight to go into all the detail about all three of these topics. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of touch the surface of these. If you would like personally to dive deeper into these topics, I certainly encourage you to do so. And there are a number of great resources that I could recommend on each of these topics. The best resource for all of these topics, and I know this is going to sound kind of self-serving or trite or whatever, and I don't mean it to be that way. The best resource on all of these topics and any topic about the Bible is what? What's the absolute, hands down, greatest resource? What is it? That's right. It's the Bible itself. Now, so that's kind of what we intend to approach tonight. I don't know if we'll get through all three of these or not. Now, the reason that we're dealing with these tonight, and then again, it might have to extend into next week, is those of you that have been with us for a while now, you know that over a year and five months ago, we started that series. We went through that whole series on rightly dividing the word of truth. We took a year to do that on these Wednesday night studies. All those messages are available on our website. During that series, and after, there are always questions that came up. So what we started at the beginning of this year, so basically about 5 months ago, is we started the Q&A. So we're dealing with each of these lessons this year, and I have been dealing with questions that came up as a result of the Right Division series. And all the questions that were sent in, I broke them down into, say, five different categories. The first category is the category dealing with the Bible. And that's what we've been talking about really the last, 5 months now. Questions about the Bible. And I sent handouts for all this. You remember? Can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be? That is the word, the living word of the living God. That's what we dealt with at the beginning, right? What's the answer to that question? Can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, the living word of the living God? Can we know that for sure? The answer is absolutely yes. Do we need a perfect Bible? And in connection with that, do we have a perfect Bible? And when I say perfect, I mean what that word means. I don't mean 98% perfect. I don't even mean 99.9. I mean 100% perfect. Do we need a perfect Bible? Do we have a perfect Bible? And when we talk about that, we're talking about an infallible, inerrant, incorruptible Bible. What's the answer to the question, do we need a perfect Bible? Does a perfect Bible have to exist somewhere? What's the answer to that question? The answer is yes. Do we have a perfect Bible? What have we seen in our studies that this Bible claims about itself? Do we have a perfect Bible? When I say perfect, I mean what that word means. I mean infallible, inerrant, incorruptible, yes. And of course, we've already seen yes. Well, but isn't the Bible written by man and thus of no greater authority than any other human writing? So isn't the Bible written by man? Yes or no? Was it written by man? Check your head, yes. But that's not the whole story. Right? It's also written by God. David says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. When you read the New Testament, like the book of Acts, Peter even says, the Spirit of God spake by the mouth of David. So yeah, it was David talking, but it was the Spirit talking. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, David said. Isn't that wonderful? So yes, the Bible is written by man, but it's also given by inspiration. Spirit of Almighty God is the divine author of the word. So it is a force of greater authority than simple human writings. Quick question. What is inspiration in reference to? Is inspiration a reference to the writers or the product of what they produced? Who remembers what it is? Someone type it in the chat. Who remembers? Is inspiration, when the Bible uses the word, all scripture is it given by inspiration of God, in the Bible, is the word inspiration, is it a reference to the person doing the writing, or is it a reference to what got written down? What we saw in scripture is inspiration is not a reference to the person. It's a reference to what was written down. You'll hear people say, well, Matthew was inspired or Daniel was inspired to write the book of Daniel. That's not correct. Inspiration is a reference to God spoke. Words came out of his mouth. And those words got written down on paper. What got written down, that's inspiration. So we looked at that in great detail, and that's a huge thing to be able to appreciate what inspiration actually is. If you're going to say that inspiration is a reference to the people, then when it comes to preserving the inspiration, wouldn't you therefore have to preserve the people? And that's not what happens. Rather, preservation is God promising in his word that he gave by inspiration that he would preserve his words for time and eternity. So therefore, what must be true about the word of God? Does it have to exist somewhere on planet Earth today? It has to, or else God lied, and you just throw the whole thing out. Okay? Now, since there are no original autographs of Scripture in existence, and everybody remembers that, right? There are no original autographs. There's no original copy of Deuteronomy. There's no original copy of the Book of Romans on Earth, I should say, because remember, the original is out there in heaven. There's no original copy of the book of Revelation anywhere on planet Earth. No one claims to have any original autographs of any of the books of the Bible. But since there are no original autographs of Scripture in existence, can we know for sure whether or not what we have is and does represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Or are we guessing? Can we know for sure? Shake your head yes. The book that we're reading, the Word of God, in this case I'm talking in our English language, the King James Bible, this book here makes the claim that it is the Word of God. And when you study it out and compare it, it verifies itself. It demonstrates itself to be what it claims to be. By the way, let me just kind of digress on this or stay on this for just a moment. The question comes up, well, all the Bibles claim to be the Word of God. I mean, the NIV does, the NIS does, the Roman Catholic Bibles do. They all claim to be the Word of God. Well, that's fine. But when you make a claim, what do you need to be able to do? You need to be able to back it up, demonstrate the validity of your claim. And as we've studied, we did the comparisons of different translations. Obviously not all 100 of them. There's more than 100 translations. We didn't do that. But we compared some of the translations, and we noted absolute major differences and distinctions between them. So if you have a book that claims to be the Word of God, but if in that book it demonstrates or says something that's clearly wrong, then that book just disqualified itself from being what it claimed to be. Does that make sense how I said that? What did Jesus believe about the Scripture? And remember, Jesus Christ did not have any original autographs. Remember when Matthew 24 referred to Daniel he didn't have the original copy of the book of Daniel in his pocket, right? When he quoted passages like from Isaiah and so forth. What did he believe about the scripture that he had in his day? He believed it was the infallible, inerrant word of God. Well, what about translations? By the way, these are all questions we've gone through in the last 5 months, right? These are all questions we dealt with already. These recordings are available on our website. What about translations? Are translations valid? Or, when you translate, don't you lose something and therefore a translation can never be as authoritative and infallible and as inerrant as the original? Yes or no? Say no. We looked, to me, this is one of the most exciting studies we did through this whole thing because of the great confusion about translations. We noted several times in the Old Testament extended passages where someone was speaking in a different language. It got translated, and the translation of what was spoken is what became scripture. Remember, one of the classic examples was Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was an Israelite. He was raised with the Hebrew language. But when he became in charge in Egypt, he was speaking Egyptian, not Hebrew. All the conversations between him and Pharaoh in Egypt, they didn't happen in Hebrew. They happened in Egyptian. And then when Joseph's brothers came to him, remember in Genesis there? It clearly says that Joseph spoke to them through an interpreter. So his brothers came and they were speaking Hebrew. Joseph, of course, understood Hebrew, but he didn't let on to them. They didn't recognize him. Remember that? So the translator would say in Hebrew to Joseph what his brother said. By the way, that means the translator better have done the right job, okay? What do you think about that? You know? And then when Joseph spoke to his brothers, he spoke in Egyptian, and the translator translated it back to Hebrew. So every time that Joseph spoke in Egyptian, you know, four generations later when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, Moses wrote it in Hebrew. It was a translation of the conversation that happened in Egyptian. And you see that type of thing again and again and again in multiple places in the Old Testament. The book of Esther. The book of Daniel. Listen, when Daniel went to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke the language of the Chaldees. But when he wrote the book of Daniel, he wrote it in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? So when Nebuchadnezzar told his vision, his dream and so forth, and when Daniel interpreted it and so forth, every time Nebuchadnezzar spoke, Nebuchadnezzar didn't speak in Hebrew, he spoke in Chaldean. And when Daniel would speak back to him, Daniel would speak in Chaldean, but when Daniel wrote the book down, I'm saying that the idea that when you translate, that you always therefore lose something, it becomes invalid and not authoritative. That's just not true from the Bible. You don't come to, that's human viewpoint. Okay? Well, what about one we also had a lot of fun with? What about italicized words in your Bible? Remember we did that one? Italicized words? Is it okay just to cross them out? Shake your head no. We looked at several passages where the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, and in certain cases, in the Old Testament passage that was quoted, there was an italicized word, but the New Testament quote of it was not italicized. Everybody understand the significance of that? That's pretty interesting, you know? So yes, italicized words in your King James Bible, don't scratch any of them out. You need them all. Okay? Then what we did, and this we've spent through the last 5 or 6 weeks, we looked at verses, we looked at inspiration, we looked at preservation. We looked at the fact of preservation, what it looked like. So as we talk tonight then briefly about manuscripts and then Apocrypha and then the Septuagint, if we can get all three of that in, which I don't think we'll be able to, but if we can, let me ask it this way. Are there probably going to be some questions that people ask that, you know what, we don't know the answer to? You think there might be some questions about that? Has anyone ever asked you a question and you say, you know, wow, I don't know the answer to that question? Okay, if that's never happened to you, just stand by, okay? That means you're not talking to very many people, okay? or as they say, you're talking to those who are in your same echo chamber. You know, they're just saying the same things. But are there ever going to be questions that people ask that you just don't know the answer to? Well, shake your head yes. And so, especially when we talk about the manuscript issue tonight, understand there's no way that in one short session that we can answer all the questions about the manuscripts. But what, regardless of any question that someone asks about any topic, do we now know enough from the Bible, about the Bible, to have the assurance that we do have God's infallible, inerrant word in our language in the King James Bible right here? Do we have enough? Have we seen enough verses? Have we spent enough time? Have we read enough, thought enough about it, compared verses, etc., to have the absolute confidence and assurance that we really do have in our King James Bible the infallible, inerrant word of God? That's where we're at this. And the reason that I started with this verse here tonight, Psalms 138, verse 2, because this is the starting point. The starting point really isn't what do I think about God's word or what do you think about God's word. The starting point is what does God think about God's word? That's the starting point. What does he think about his word? What is his attitude towards his word? And that's the attitude to adopt. And that verse says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou, this is what David believed, by the way. And he's saying this by the Spirit of God. For thou hast magnified thy word, notice, above all thy name. We noted that some of the new translations, they actually even changed that verse and they say that he magnified it according to thy name. What does it mean to magnify something above all thy name? What's that mean? Think about that. What's that mean? Does God have a very high view of his word or just kind of a moderate view of his word or a low view? God magnifies his word above his own name. Now, do you know anybody else in the Bible who actually is given the name, the Word? Who is that? That's exactly right, Raymond. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Revelation chapter number 19 here. Revelation chapter 19, turn to verse 13. Revelation 19:13. It says, I'll go back to verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, there it is, the Word of God. That's who he is. That's what his name is called. Isn't that a great verse, by the way? So now then, you should still have Psalms 108, verse 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter number 2. The passage in Psalms 138, verse 2 tells us God's attitude towards his revelation, his word. scripture. And it says he magnified it above all thy name. Look at this passage now. Look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Do you see that phrase there, a name which is above every name? Does that sound kind of similar? I know they're not the exact same words, I understand that. But does that sound kind of similar to above all thy name? Because it is. God the Father gives to his written word that place which is above all his name. And he magnified the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a name, a position which is above every name that's named. He does to the Lord Jesus Christ the same thing he does to his word. He does to his word the same thing he does to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to decide, just like when it comes to what we're going to believe about the Bible, let's make a choice to believe about the Bible, what God believes about the Bible. Let's make a choice to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, what God believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever questions come up about the Bible or about the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that we have what the scripture is. This is the go-to place, scripture. This is where to check it out. Now, let me ask you to do something else. Go with me to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. And I got another couple of questions for you. Numbers chapter 22. I'm going to start at verse 28, and I'm going to read some verses here. Numbers 22. I'm going to start at verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam. Now, did I give you the right reference there? Are we all at the same place? Okay. So the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam. So the ass is talking now, by the way. Okay. What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Okay, I got a question for you. That's pretty kind of a funny story, right? How many of you believe that this donkey spoke in Balaam's language, which would have been Hebrew? How many of you believe a donkey actually spoke a human language? Intelligent, understandable. How many of y'all believe that? If you do, raise your hand. If you don't, that's okay. You have to decide how to deal with it. Okay, now, why do we believe this? Are we like fruitcakes? Have we lost our mind? Whatever? Well, yeah, maybe, but that's not why. Okay. Why do we believe that? Oh, brother.
Oh, no.
Leave it up to Ken. He typed in, he says, because I hear them talking all the time on the news. Oh, man. Poor Dan has to deal with this, brother, you know. That's right, Michael, because God's word says so. David said, just like Mr. Ed. Yeah, that's good too, yeah. Okay. Yeah, Jason typed in, is what's unbelievable is that Balaam wasn't like just totally astonished. He actually talked back to the thing. That's what's amazing, you know. So some great comments in the chat there. But the bottom line is the reason that you believe it is because the word says it. That's why you believe it. That's why you believe it. You know, another one, go with me to Matthew chapter 1, and there's a reason why I'm bringing these issues up. Go to Matthew 1, if you would, here. Matthew chapter number 1. That's a passage that is quoted quite a bit during a particular time of the year, i.e. think December, think Christmas. Okay. Look at verse 18, Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Notice, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 22, Matthew 1, 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So we talk about the virgin conception, we talk about the virgin birth. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ really, really, truly was born of a virgin? How many of you believe that? Raise your hand. Okay, why do you believe that? Because Scripture says so. Now, in both cases, we may not understand how it was that these specific events happened, but the Bible declares that it did happen. And so by faith, we make a choice. Okay, Lord, you cannot lie, and so we're just going to believe you. And I'm bringing that with us when it comes to dealing with the question about going from the manuscripts to producing an English translation. Because you've got to remember, when we talk about the English translation, we're really not talking... English is a relatively new language. Everybody understand that? Think mid-1500s. And even during that time, it was still very much fluid. If you want to read some interesting history about the English language, one of the great articles on the English language really is in the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. And he basically indicates that it was the King James Bible that stabilized the English language. It's really fascinating. Think about that. So when we're talking about manuscripts, what we're talking about now, we're talking about going from, say, in this case, say, New Testament. So you got New Testament Greek manuscripts, you got Old Testament Hebrew, but you got New Testament Greek manuscripts. So how do you go from Greek manuscripts to English translations? How do you justify that? And is that too big of a gulf, too big of a gap to bring with us the understanding of inspiration and preservation? Does everybody understand what I'm driving at? And of course, what I'm saying is that all that we believe, friends, it comes from this book, and this is an English book. This is an English Bible. When we talk about the virgin conception and therefore virgin birth, when we talk about God parting the Red Sea, when we talk about Joshua telling the sun to stand still and so forth, and so this is an English book we're reading. All of these claims that we are claiming, all the verses that we've looked at and so forth that we talk about there, when we talk about in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, raised up and set with him together in heavenly places, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. We're taking these from our English Bible. You know, through all of these studies, I've never said, well, the Greek says, you got to go back to the Greek. You got to go to the Hebrew. We've never said that. So we have to ask the question then, when you go from manuscripts to the English translation, is that a gap too big? Is that a gulf too large to span? Or, and the right answer is no, that's exactly right, Oscar. Or, can we know for sure that when you, even though you've gone down through history, first century all the way to the time when the King James was produced and so forth, and the predecessors to the King James, Does the process of preservation cease to exist? Does the promise of preservation fail when it comes to translating? And of course, you already know the answer is no, 1,000 times no. Now, having said that, when we talk about the underlying Greek manuscripts, therefore, the underlying Greek manuscripts that were used to produce the English Bibles, and certainly other Bibles as well, other languages, but the English Bibles, I'm going to just try to keep this as basic and simple as possible. The first thing to appreciate, or something at the beginning, at the outset to appreciate, is that when it comes to the topic of what is referred to as manuscript evidence, there's a basic view that the infallible, inerrant Word of God does not exist anywhere in one book. So therefore, what we have to do, we have to go and find all the available manuscripts. And from all that information, we will create a manuscript. Everybody understand that concept? So that approach says that no, it's impossible to have the infallible, inerrant Word of God anywhere, anyway, because of copyist errors, because of translations, because of too much time, because of corruptions. Therefore, it is upon us, mankind, the scholars, the textual critics is what they're called. It's the onus is upon them to go and find and discover, you know, the archaeological discoveries and gather together those manuscripts. And you could also say gather together writings of church fathers from the first century, the second century, third century, and et cetera, where in those writings they quoted scripture, so therefore that would be a testimony about a particular verse. So you say we got to gather all that together, and then once we finally accumulate all that together, then we can lay it all out, and then we can discern what the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God should look like. Now, what do you think about that concept, by the way? Notice that approach starts from the standpoint of unbelief. It begins at the starting point of unbelief. That maybe God did give his word by inspiration, but he sure didn't keep his promise to preserve it other than in all this available evidence. So now we got to go find all that. And then once we have all of it, now we can finally produce a text. Now, there are just so many, too many more problems with that than to actually try to even attempt to address that tonight. But that's one approach. The other approach says, you know what? I think that, and I'm going to believe that if God can speak this creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, and that if he says in his word, he exalts his word above his own name, that I choose to believe, I'm going to make a choice to believe, that preservation primarily is God's responsibility. He's going to tell us in his word how he did it, and we've looked at that already. If you remember, multiplicity, reliable, accurate copies, preservation was not a promise to preserve the originals. What preservation looked like in time was making copies, and copies and copies and copies and copies of copies, and distributing them hither and yon, far and wide. Remember that? So if we are in history going to be looking for the pattern of what preservation should look like. How will we know when we found it? You know, if you never knew what gold looked like, and you're going to become a gold prospector, you probably ought to go and see what you're looking to find, because if you don't know what you're going to, you know. So how will we know if and when we found it? Well, we would know because the internal evidence in this very book told us that God's, the promise of preservation, what it was going to look like, it was going to manifest itself in multiplicity of reliable, accurate copies, including translations. A bunch of witnesses agreeing to themselves, among themselves. Now, having said that, when you look at the manuscripts that underlie the English Bibles, fundamentally, and I'm really kind of narrowing this down as simple as possible, okay? But fundamentally, when you look at the manuscripts that underlie the English Bibles, when I say that, I mean the Greek manuscripts that were used to produce the English Bibles, like the NIV, the NAS, King James. Fundamentally, there are two different text types. There are two groups, I should say, two categories, fundamentally. Now, what I want you to do, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17. Now watch, it says this. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now do you see the statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in reference to what was happening to the word of God? Everybody see that there? And notice he says, he doesn't say, for we are not as a few who corrupt the word of God. Does he say a few there? Does he say, for we are not as some? Does he say that? No, he says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. What was happening to the very word of God in Paul's own lifetime? I mean, as he was writing the book of Romans, as he wrote Corinthians, as he wrote Second Galatians, etc., as the New Testament books were being written, what was already happening to the Word of God? That's right, corruptions were appearing. People on purpose, it says many, not a few, not just some, but many. So if you imagine a river, a stream that is flowing, and then as that river is flowing, now it has these offshoots, right? You still have the river flowing, but now you have these offshoots. You see that? And so in your mind, if you kind of picture those offshoots, are the corruptions that are happening. And that verse indicates, when he says, for we are not as many which corrupt, that means that Paul, in his own lifetime, was battling the corrupting process that was happening to the Word of God, the attacks against the Word of God. Look at another one. By the way, therefore, were corruptions of the Scripture, were they old, or new? Relative to us today. Were they old? Yeah, they go all the way back. See that? Look at over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2 here. This is an interesting one. 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And interesting how Paul points to the two different events. Because they are different. But notice at verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." See that little phrase there? "Nor by letter, as from us." What's that talking about? Someone or some group of people wrote a letter to the Thessalonians and they forged Paul's signature on it, causing the Thessalonians to think that Paul wrote that document. So not only were they corrupting scripture, they were making extra biblical documents. Think Apocrypha, for example. Okay. They were trying to add to this. And of course, the purpose of this was to deceive them, just like the purpose of corruption. I am saying this, therefore, that when we think of the Greek manuscripts underlying the Bible, the Greek manuscripts that were used to produce, like the NIV, the NAS, all the other English Bibles, compared to the Greek manuscript used to produce the King James, I'm saying fundamentally there are two text types. Now, I am not saying that there are a total of two texts. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are two categories, two groups of types of texts. Each of those two groups has several witnesses in their respective group. Now do this. Go with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So when we talk about text types, I apologize, I know this is kind of technical, but it's important. When we talk about text type or types of Greek texts, types of manuscripts, what puts them in one category compared to a different category is what is referred to as readings. Sidus, you put in families of texts, that concept, okay? That they're, what puts the text in this category or this family compared to this category or this family, and again, I'm way simplifying this, but what caused the textual critics to put the manuscripts in this family or that family had to do with what they referred to as particular readings. That was what the text actually said. So this is going to be an example. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 2. Mark 1, 2, it says this. "As it is written in the prophets." You see how that verse says it's written in the prophets? Now, when we compared that verse with the NIV and the NAS, you'll recall that the other translations say, "as it is written in Isaiah." Now, that's the difference, yes? Your King James Bible says it's written in the prophets, plural. And then, by the way, it does go and quote two different prophets. The NIV, the NAS, etc. They say it was written in Isaiah, and then it quotes Malachi. That's a problem, by the way. So, independent of the doctrinal problem, the underlying type of Greek manuscripts that were used to produce the NIV, the NAS, all the other English Bibles and so forth, that type of text that has the book of Mark in that text. In that passage in Mark, it says Isaiah. That's why they put it in that group. Your King James Bible and the underlying Greek text used to produce the King James, that verse in those texts, the reading says it's written in the prophets. So when they categorized, when they put, okay, these manuscripts are in this group, these manuscripts are in this group, it's the basic reason they did it had to do with what they referred to as the readings, how a verse read. You'll recall that when we looked at some of the problems with the NIV, we looked at a number of verses that in the original editions of the NIV, the verses are just gone. Neil pointed out, too, that they've actually started adding them back in on some of the online NIV Bibles. Isn't that interesting? But so the reason, the difference, such as in Mark 1-2, between the NIV and the King James, the reason for the missing verses out of the NIV, NAS, etc., and them not missing in the King James, the reason is a textual difference. Now, let me sidetrack and then get back on this. There are a number of differences in the translations that we looked at that were not textual differences. A number of differences were just flat out translation or interpretation differences. Now, that's not a textual issue. That's the guys making the NIV, and because the method of their translation was an interpretation rather than translation, that's sometimes why it's different. But fundamental, so let me say it differently. Not all differences between the King James and the other English Bibles, not all differences are textual differences, is what I'm trying to say. Some are interpretation differences. But a passage like that we just read, that's a textual difference. And so when we say that fundamentally there are two basic families or groups of manuscripts, now to be real technical, I'm not going to get on all this, technically they actually say there are four. But we don't need to get all that. Fundamentally, there are two text types. The one text type is the text that was used to produce all of the English Bibles other than the King James. The other text type is what was used to produce the King James. So underline the differences. In the English translations, there is a critical difference in the manuscripts. Now, how many of you have heard of manuscripts named Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus? We've probably all heard those. Those are the three primary manuscripts that are in the category of manuscripts that were used to produce the New English translations. That category of manuscripts is typically referred to as the critical text or the minority text. You'll see in a moment why that, but also the Westcott and Hort text. Westcott and Hort were two critical manuscript evidence, critical theorists and everything that created a text. Fundamentally, what they did, those three manuscripts are the primary witnesses in that group or category of manuscripts. Those three manuscripts, none of them are complete New Testament manuscripts. Each of them have huge sections of the New Testament missing. fundamentally what Westcott and Hort did, these two men did, is they took those three manuscripts and some others in that group. In that particular group, there were not just those three. There were other small fragments, other written documents that together there's maybe 200 in that group, maybe 250 in that group total. But most are small fragments. The largest would be the Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus. And even those didn't agree among themselves. And even those three were, none of them were full complete documents of the entire New Testament. So what Westcott and Hort did is basically they took those three and they created a New Testament text. They took those three documents and the others in that group, and from that they created a New Testament text. That's why it's also referred to as the Westcott and Hort text. Do you understand what they just did? Not just last week, what they did. They created a text that didn't exist. That is a classic picture of the view that says infallibility and inerrancy doesn't exist. We got to go find it and produce it. That's what they did. So that's the one category. The other category of Greek manuscripts is the category from which your, not just the predecessors in English, the predecessors to the King James Bible were produced, but also the King James Bible. The predecessors to the King James Bible, there's this significant documents, the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale, the Matthews, the Great, the Geneva, the Bishops, and the King James. Those are predecessors to it, okay? That type of Greek text, in terms of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, there are over 2,500 manuscripts. Now you can add to that other witnesses. And what I mean by that, again, like, let's say I was to write a book and publish it, and in the book I quoted scripture. Well, they did that back then. They had lectionaries. They had writings of the church fathers, things like that. So whenever in those writings, if they quoted verses, then that would be an evidence of a verse and how it read. So in this category of evidence pointing to a text type, there are, they say, as many as 5,000 witnesses, not all of which are Greek manuscripts. Others are like songbooks where they put verse to song. If I said that right, okay? But think about that, therefore. This category over here, you have a small, small number. And even in that small number, they don't even agree among themselves. Over here in this category, you have a pretty significant number compared to the other. And in this much larger category, even though they do not agree among themselves 100% of the time, their agreement among themselves are between 85 and 90%. So we want to ask the question. By the way, this category is what they refer to as the majority text. Majority compared to minority. That's why earlier I said that, remember? It's also referred to as the Byzantine text. It's also referred to as the TR, the Textus Receptus, the TR. And remember I said, that category of witnesses, there's upwards of about 5,000, there's even more now. And even though in that group, they don't all agree 100% with each other, how they do agree among themselves is between 85 and 90%. So like, again, if you have fragments of something, you might only have, say, eight chapters of the book of Romans. So maybe they somehow the next eight chapters got lost or destroyed or whatever. So it doesn't mean that it's not a valid witness. It just didn't have the rest of the book of Romans. And so maybe a different text did have the rest. So those two didn't agree because it was missing some chapters. That'd be an example. Okay. So let me ask it this way. And it's obvious tonight that I'm already over time and we barely touched the surface on this. But so let me ask it this way. Based upon what we saw in the Word of God as to what preservation was going to look like in time, and we saw that in Scripture, remember? We looked at verse after verse after verse after verse demonstrating what preservation looked like in time. Well then, if you have these different types of Greek texts where one group over here has a bunch of witnesses to it, where they're all in the same group for the most part, and that among that group they agree between themselves, say 85 to 90% of the time. Over here we have this other group of three major texts. The rest are just fragments, and so there's maybe 250 testimonies in various ways, and they don't agree among themselves, but maybe less than 10% of the time. Which of those text types is bearing the right witness as to which should be used as the underpinning, so to speak, to make any translation? I understand we're talking English, but even a Spanish translation, right? Even a Latin translation. Which of those two text types clearly matches the pattern of preservation? Well, it's pretty clear that it is the majority text type. Because what we saw in the promise of preservation was there was going to be a multiplicity of reliable, accurate copies that were, they were copied and then they were distributed and spread abroad, as it were. Now, I realize we just barely scratched the surface of this tonight. I know there's some other things we have to deal with, and we will before we can leave this topic. Let me say it this way, that there are a number of excellent books on this topic that are worth spending your time studying. If you want to pursue this further and drill down into great detail, there's a lot of detail. It's up to you how much you want to go into. But just understand this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want our faith to grow, what do we need to spend our time in? The Word of God. So if you're going to study something like this, I in no way am attempting to dissuade you or discourage you from doing that. I've studied in detail about this, and I'm just a total neophyte at it, all the manuscript stuff. Man, you can, as I say, go down the rabbit hole. But one clear conviction I have come to, I trust you have as well. But you know what? As helpful and as good as studying all that might be, studying the Word of God is way better. Spending my time in the Scripture, I freely admit, I don't have the answer to all the questions about all the manuscripts and the differences even among the TR and the Byzantine and the majority text. I don't have all the answers. I don't need to have all the answers any more than I need to have all the answers as to how God got Balaam's donkey to talk and he talked back to him and they understood each other. I need to understand all that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I think we've seen enough in Scripture about Scripture to know that we can have confidence in God himself to keep his word preserved. It's up to him to do it. And we can trust that he did. I think all of you here have been with us on our studies the last Tuesday nights, where we were studying through the seven sayings from the cross. Last week, Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. Last night, Psalm 69. Remember that? And I had some folks email me afterwards, like, Don, you emailed me, and some others commented and so forth. They said, wow, just to see again the Lord Jesus Christ trusting the written word of God. And he didn't have the original. He had a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And he trusted it. The very written word of God. And friends, that's what we're seeking to convey. You can. You should. And I know you do. Truly believe. The Bible you have in your hand right there in our language, as wonderful and amazing that is, even in our language, the King James Bible, you really can and should and do believe. These are the very words of the living God. All right, we're going to stop here tonight. We'll talk a little bit more about it next time, and then we'll attempt to get to the Apocrypha, the Septuagint, and some others. I know there's a lot of questions about that. So let's just see if there's any other questions about this issue tonight. And then again, depending on the nature of the question, we'll see how deep of a dive we can go into. And so, well, Karen, you have the first question. Go ahead.
Hi, I'm just wondering if you could give me some resources that you know of off the top of your head, because I've had actually people ask me, I don't have an issue with this, but I've had people ask me, and I'd like to have a little bit more, you know, where I could give them. I mean, I've done some study on the Westcott and Hort, and so I kind of know where they're coming from, but is there a book or a pamphlet or something that you know of?
Yeah, that's a great question, and you're right. You people will ask, that you will at some point have people address these questions to you. And so that there are a number of different, I've got, my bookshelf's just filled here with stuff specifically about the Bible issue. And so it depends on how much detail that you want to get into. I mean, and the majority of these writers about the manuscript issue, the Bible issue, those who are clearly in the King James camp, the vast majority, of course, now they do not understand the word rightly divided, and they're not claiming to. But they do have a grasp of the manuscript issue and the preservation issue. That's why they would be worth reading.
That's me. Like, I would, something that would be more just the manuscript and that,
Here's one. It's, again, this guy is not a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist by any stretch of the imagination. Okay, so... But it's called Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible, the Verbally Inspired, Eternal, and Errant Word of God by John R. Rice. Now, even in his own writings, he winds up, and this was written years ago, but he winds up kind of contradicting some questions that he says, and I don't think he realizes it. There's some stuff you can read by, of course, Gail Ripplinger. She's quite controversial, but she's got some good information about comparing texts and that type of thing. The stuff by Fuller, he's got stacks and stacks here of stuff. Understanding the History of the King James Bible, that's a good one. Which Bible, that's a good one. That's by David Otis Fuller, Counterfeit or Genuine. I know I'm going pretty fast. The Identity of the New Testament Text, that's a pretty... This one here is quite technical. So this one, True or False, David Otis. So I'm saying this, I got a whole list. What I should do is... What probably would be better to do is I'll make a list of these, and then I can just email it out.
That'd be great.
Yeah, there's another one by, this one actually is pretty good. This guy is not a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational guy. He's a Baptist. But it's worth having. It's called One Book Stands Alone, The Key to Believing the Bible. It's by Douglas Stauffer. That one's pretty good. It's worth having. Again, the guy's a Baptist. He doesn't understand right division at all. He's a saved guy. So it would, and then this one also is a great one to have. This one, would, between the two, this would be even better to have. This
what is it?
The Final Authority.
Final Authority?
Final Authority. It's by William Grady. That one would be worth having in your library for sure. So again, I just, yeah, there's just a bunch up here. I'll make a list of some of these and then I'll email it out. I'll send it out this week.
Thank you.
And maybe that will be helpful, but it's a really great and valid question there. So I should have done that for tonight. I apologize. I didn't do that. Neil, you're up next.
Okay. Yeah, I was just going to mention that, Mintz actually put on there the New Age Translation is a good book by Ripplinger.
Yeah.
I ordered that book recently. Also, wanted to mention there's another book of hers called Hazardous Materials, and it's Greek and Hebrew Study Dangers, and it's really good. It's $51 to buy it on Amazon, but I actually found it online on archive.org, and so you can read it on archive.org, and it goes through basically all these lexicons and everything that seminaries are using. And when you go back and see where those are built upon and how many changes of those words over time, that these Greek words that they're using, they think they know what these Greek words mean. And there's multiple different definitions. And so it's just a hodgepodge of men deciding what the Bible is saying. So it's pretty powerful, I think, to be
able Neil, to. Neil, can you give us the title to that book again?
Yep, Hazardous Materials, Greek
and Hebrew. You said you found it where?
Archive.org. So here, actually, I'll copy and paste the link here. I believe this might get you to the actual page that I was on, but you can kind of get there from there. So. Yeah, just really good because a lot of people that you talk to and pastors, they'll reference these lexicons all the time. And when you actually see what they're built upon, it's sand, you know, and it's just it's pretty dangerous. And they don't realize it. They think that, you know, this is solid and, you know, but they're just not taught it in seminary, unfortunately.
Yes. So. That's excellent information. Thanks for passing that along.
Yeah.
Appreciate that. Don, you're up next. Oh, I'm sorry, Neil, was that all? Okay, Don, you're up next.
Oh, yeah, John, I wanted to thank you for the lesson tonight. And I don't have too much to add to it except I don't, you know, it's good to know this stuff, but as far as, like, just trusting the King James Version, it doesn't touch on that because, for me, I trust in the Word and King James Version, so.
That is that. If nothing else, everyone get that.
I'm happy in that, and there's a 2 Timothy 2:2 where it says that you commit unto faithful men, you know, that are able to teach others, and so the things taught, and so I think that's the way we figure out what the truth is through the Word. But I was going to ask about 2 Timothy 4:13 where he talks about the parchments. Bringing with them the parchments, and I didn't know if that had anything to do with anything, or if that's just something.
That's a great question. That's the writing material. Yeah, and by implication, the parchments Paul, obviously, he was a prolific writer.
Mm-hmm.
So these would have been stuff that he had written that maybe weren't scripture, because he obviously wrote things that were not scripture and everything. But then when he asked for parchments, things like that, that he would continue to write, it could possibly also have included writings of others that he had communication with. So it's fascinating to think about
that. Right. Yeah, thanks for the lessons. Great.
You bet. And then, like, just back to Don, like what you said, coupling it with what Karen said is, yeah, that most Christians, frankly, don't even know how to ask these questions. But some occasionally you'll have some people approach you with these questions. So you at least want to have some kind of grounds to maybe address it. But what's the bottom line, the way to address it is, what's your final authority anyway? If someone is appealing to the manuscripts, well, then they're claiming that that's their final authority. Now, that's different than what we're claiming and saying. So depending on a person's approach about the manuscripts, if they come at you and they just want to fight with you, you don't waste your time. But if they have a genuine question about, well, why are these different? So let's say you show them the differences between the NIV and the King James, like in Mark 1-2, and they say, wow, I never seen that before. Why is that there? Well, at least now you know why. You already knew why, but you can say, well, fundamentally, the reason is because there's a difference in the underlying Greek manuscript that was used to produce this translation compared to that one, and all of the English translations except the King James Bible were fundamentally produced over there. That's why the differences are consistent among all those others. So at least you'll have a way to present that, but then you want to really help them understand that they really can trust the infallible and errant Word of God in your King James Bible. And the only way you do that is you just keep pointing to verses. You just keep pointing to verses. It's the Word of God that does the work of God. Scott, you're up next.
Hey, John, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Thank you very much. It was an excellent lesson. I guess what I'm thinking about is there's like over 250 nations around the world, and they have roughly 7,000 languages. And we've got a corner on the market in a sense on God's word. And I'm just thinking, like my wife, she's Vietnamese, and how does and we have the King Tang over there? Is it from the Textus? Can they get, like, when we rightly divide the word of truth, if that verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, if it doesn't specifically say rightly dividing the word of truth in their language, and they can't understand it, then they're never going to see it unless they get into the King James or for Prince of Swahili. So, in the language of Swahili or some other African language, to get that, those exact verses the way they are in the King James into their language so they can understand it clearly, that seems like a monumental task. And if they never have the opportunity to learn English to be able to read the King James Bible, then they're really up a creek in a sense. You know what I mean?
I do. Let me answer it this way, or at least address the issue this way. Go back to Romans 1.
Please, thank you, sir.
Remember, and then Romans 11. Look at Romans 1, Romans 11. That same issue that exists in the world today existed in Paul's own lifetime. And you'll notice when it says in Romans chapter number 1 at verse 5, Romans 1:5, it says this, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, so that's going to be Paul's message, among, notice, all nations.
Yes, sir.
Not just Greek speaking, but all nations. So it certainly was a monumental issue that, and then of course you know Romans chapter number 11, where the apostle Paul says in that verse, Romans chapter number 11 at verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So that included all the Gentile languages.
Fantastic.
So you can see that God was aware of the challenge, and that one of the reasons to get the word of God out into other languages is because not everyone spoke the Greek language. Okay?
Yes, sir.
An interesting example of the ability to have the interaction, if you look at Acts 28 here.
Okay.
Look at Acts 28. And then go with me to 1 Corinthians, let's see, First Corinthians 14. Get these two passages.
Yes, sir.
We'll look at First Corinthians 14 first. Okay.
Okay.
Look at First Corinthians 14. Let me see if I can find the verse here. Look at verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So likewise, ye accept, I'm looking for the verse. Oh, there it is, verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. When the New Testament uses the word barbarian, it doesn't mean that someone's running around going, ooh, ah, ooga, aga, kind of. It means they're talking a different language.
Yes, sir.
Over to Acts 28. Remember when Paul gets washed up onto the island called Melita?
Yes.
It says at verse 2, it says, and the barbarous people. So when he's not talking about cannibals, okay? kind of, these are people that spoke a different language. So the interaction that Paul had with these people here occurred in the language of the people of the island. Luke wound up writing it in the Greek, which is kind of interesting. And the point simply being that, yeah, even Paul himself was faced with that issue that, wow, he's going to go to these different languages and somehow he's got to communicate in those languages that, about the word divided. Now, granted, at that time, the gift of tongues was still operational, so they could understand those languages, but so therefore it demonstrates that it is possible.
Right. Another case in point is at the day of Pentecost, right? When
yes.
They all assembled together and they all heard the word of God in their own language.
yes. Yeah. So when you're dealing with a situation like, say, in Vietnamese or other languages and so forth, yeah, if it's not available in that language, then you want to find some people that can speak, in this case, say, English, for example, that have become believers, teach them right division and say, hey, now let's go and produce a King James Bible in that language.
Right. Okay. That makes sense.
One of the couples and families that we support, our ministry supports from Brother Jordan's ministry and so forth, in Lithuania, Darius, I forget his wife's name, but they were in Chicago. They got saved. They heard the grace message. They came to right division, kind of understand the King James Bible. They went back to Lithuania. They produced a Lithuanian Bible from the King James Bible. That's
cool.
So you're addressing something that's a legitimate concern and a valid thing to address. So thanks, John.
No, thank you, John. Thanks, sir.
Raymond, you're up next.
Hi. I was just thinking, it just dawned on me that it's interesting that when the Bible wasn't complete, a man was approved by signs and wonders, and today a man is approved by studying the Word of God.
Mm.
In light of the dispensation of grace, what is God's involvement in the preservation of His Word?
Let's answer it this way. Look over to 1 Timothy 3. The way that God preserves His Word, let me say it this way. In the Old Testament, those who were responsible for the process of preservation in time were the Levites, and specifically the scribes. In the dispensation of grace, it's, look at this passage here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Now watch what he says here. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, it's the body of Christ that is the agency that God uses to carry out the process of preservation during the dispensation of grace. Another example of this principle would be over in Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He says to the Colossians, he says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So you can see that Paul is laying, in this case, in the case of the Colossians, a responsibility to take this book, Colossians, here very seriously, cause that it be read. So that means they're going to have their own copies and copies for the Laodiceans and so forth. So I'm saying that passages like this demonstrate that it became the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, to carry on the process of preservation. And the way that that has happened is, go with me to 2 Timothy 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And you can see at verse 1, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to," here it is, "faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So it's going to be faithful men who are going to pass it along, carry it along, all aspects of it. Okay?
Amen. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. Yeah. One more thing before you move on. Frank, when you do ask your question, could you mute your mic, just because your device that you're using creates an echo, and I think it catches, like, in the recording. But thank you, Jeff. Appreciate it.
Yeah. So Frank, you'll be up next, and then Oscar, you'll be up next. Frank, go ahead.
Yeah, John, I appreciate your study. Read some of the books you pulled down, came to the decision you did. Leave it to them. I trust the King James Bible, and I don't go that way. But my question pertains to the letter to the Thessalonians. This is during Paul's active, when the apostolic signs were still functioning, you know. In those local churches, they had prophets. And I never understood why the Thessalonians, wasn't there a prophet amongst them that could have discerned that was not from Paul?
Yep, there's either there was, and they weren't paying attention to that prophet, or they just weren't functioning properly.
Yeah, that's the conclusion I came to. But then I went the follow-up was this. After Acts 28, those gifts, those supernatural gifts, ceased.
Correct.
Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, you know, and so forth. And there's the prophets, they don't continue to have this ability to discern. So when you look at those books, you see the question.
Yes.
There was no prophet to say this is a Paul and this is not, like 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus, and such. What do you think on that?
Yeah, at the time that Paul wrote those books, it had not all passed away yet. It was literally right on the verge of passing away. Okay. So in other words, the fact that Paul was still getting the information, like when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, etc., he still was getting the information. Therefore, that was still divine, I'll say it this way, divine intervention in the sense of giving the information to Paul was still occurring.
Well, that would go with Ephesians 4, he gave some pastors, prophets, and
exactly.
And then prophets would be functioning until the work was finished.
Well, it was complete.
And then the Thessalonian issue would be, like you said, there was someone that paying attention, or they weren't paying attention, or there was some dysfunction. Yeah. Okay, thank you.
You bet. And then Oscar, you're up next. You might have to unmute yourself. Okay, we should go ahead now. Okay, I still can't hear you. I still cannot hear you. Still cannot hear you. Did you want to type your question in the chat for some reason? Is anybody hearing him? I can't hear him. Let me see. Yeah, I'm not hearing you. And it does show that you are not muted. I wonder if maybe your microphone on your computer is turned off. Yeah, I wonder if it's just not picking it up there. Yeah, still can't hear you. Let me give it, try to type it in the chat, maybe. That would be good. And then let me move on. Silas, you're up next.
There is a new translation of the Bible in Portuguese, a recent translation, that is called the Holy Bible, a new transforming version.
Oh, got to get that. We got to be transformed.
We have the answer Peter gave to the people, and Peter says, repent, be baptized, water baptism, of course, for the remission of sins. So, according to the kingdom program, repentance, water baptism, and then remission for the sins.
Yes.
But this is a problem for those who believe that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. But the order we have in the Peter's answer clearly says that water baptism is necessary in that program for the remission of sin. But the new transforming vision resolved the problem. And they translated that verse in this way. Pedro respondeu. Peter answered. Vocês devem se arrepender. You must repent. Para o perdão dos seus pecados. For the remission of your sins. E cada deve ser batizado em nome de Jesus Cristo. And every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They changed the order.
They changed the order, didn't they?
Doctrine. They changed the order to fit their theology.
Yes, yes.
That is corruption of the God's word.
It sure is. Yeah.
It is called new transforming vision. Transforming what? In unbelievers.
Yeah. If you don't like what the Bible says, just change it and make your own Bible, you know, and solve all your problems. That is so true.
It's like the witness, Jehovah's Witness.
Exactly like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness. Exactly.
Most of the translators are from Baptist churches.
Well, that tells you why. They're trying to uphold their Baptist doctrine and at the same time have to change the Bible to do that because they want to fit you into Acts 2:38. You know? Yeah. It's sad. Sad. Thank you, Silas. Oscar, did you want to try again to see if you can, because for some reason we just could not hear you. Did you want to try again or not?
He wrote a comment there, John.
Oh, no question, brother. Just wanted to say. Oh, okay. I see your comment there. Excellent. Yeah, and thank you as well. We're super excited that you were able to join us tonight. But okay, did I get everyone else? Did I miss anyone that had a comment or a question here? Do I see any hands waving? All right, let's do this. We'll close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here next time. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for the time that we can look into your word. And when we say that, Father, that we really mean that, that this is your word. And we can have every bit of confidence in it because you tell us in your word that your attitude towards your word, you magnify it above your own name. And Father, that we know that there are a lot of questions that people have about like the manuscript issue. And Father, help us to be equipped so thoroughly from your word so that when those questions come up, that we will know the right way to proceed to first discern the sense in which they might be asking the questions, that if they're just looking for trouble, then not to waste our time, but that someone that really genuinely is trying to figure these things out, that we might patience and meekness and tenderness seek to work with them and just let your word do its work in their hearts like it's done in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for your loving kindness to us manifested there at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might, as a free gift, share his life forever. We thank you for this in his precious and wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me just...